To be here at Family C. I think we've been at Family A and Family B, and now we've graduated to Family C, and so it's wonderful to be here. But you know, I must say, over the years, I've preached in a lot of venues. I've preached many times in prisons, not because I was an inmate, but visiting. And I've preached in street missions to a variety of people, but I must say that this is the most spaced out audience I've ever had the privilege of preaching to, but glad to be here nonetheless. I'm glad to share it with Brian Gunning as well. For some reason, I think it's Ray Jones's fault, he puts the two of us together at times. I had somebody email me this week, and I told them where I'd be and who was speaking with me, and they said, well, we'll pray for the people there. So I think that says something. But, you know, Brian and I had to have a discussion about who would be the evening speaker and who would be in the morning. And Brian preferred the morning when he's more awake, or at least partly awake. And Brian's much older than I am, so I gave into his seniority. Seems to me I was at a birthday party, a very significant birthday party for Brian. Gloria and I were at their house, and it must have been 15 or 20 years ago. And I mean, Brian's in wonderful shape for his age, and so it's a privilege to be with him this week. And one thing about Brian, he's very straight. He never, there's no humor involved with Brian, so you have to get used to that as well. But we're glad to be here for sure. What I want to look at this week is a topic of prophecy in Scripture, mostly along the line, or at least the first part of the week, along the line of fulfilled prophecy. One of the things that has amazed me in my years of studying Scripture is how often God, through the Bible, reveals what's going to happen, and then it takes place. The critics, of course, attack those types of things, and we'll give you some examples as we go through, but who knows what the future holds? You know, back before this pandemic started, so 2 years ago, there was a lot of people who give prophecies about what's going to happen in the coming year. And so perhaps on some television broadcasts or podcasts, you might have seen some people a couple of years ago saying what 2019 would be like and how wonderful it was going to be. I've watched some of them in retrospect, and not one of them ever said it's going to be a unique year. It's going to be a pandemic worldwide. Thousands of people are going to die. It's going to hit businesses. Not one single one said that. Everyone said it's going to be a wonderful year, spectacular year. God's going to bless. Great, great year. Nobody knew it was coming. None of us likely knew that the real estate market was going to take off. We would have all bought some property 10 years ago if we knew what things are going to be worth today. We don't know what the future holds. And so it's a remarkable thing as you read through Scripture and God says, here's what's going to happen. Now, the unique thing with biblical prophecy, it's often couched in a special language. It's a type of literature. And sometimes it's presented in a poetic way, sometimes symbolically. But the key is to look at it and understand it and interpret it literally, understanding that there are symbols involved, and sometimes the language is poetic. So it's not straightforward as ABC. There's going to be a pandemic, it's going to hit this way, and it's going to happen this long, and these are the results. It doesn't always work that way because just the way it's presented. But there are enough clear evidences of God's sovereignty and superintending of history to reveal to us that God does know the future. He knows what's going to happen. And so he reveals a number of these types of things in Scripture. And so that's a remarkable thing. Along that line, what also speaks to me is the fact that there are a number of prophecies given about countries or cities or cultures that were given in the Bible that have come to take place. And those cities or countries or cultures have disappeared, just like the Bible said. But the Bible talks about future prophecy as well, and it talks about other countries, countries that are still here today. So how did God know, for instance, the Assyrian Empire was going to disappear, but the country of Egypt was still going to be here? How did he know that the Edomites, and their nationality and nation would disappear. And yet Persia or Iran would still be here today. How could God know that type of thing? And so there is this remarkable presentation through Scripture where God says, this is what's going to happen. And some of it defies, if you were standing there looking and listening to what was being said, you'd say, well, that can never happen. There's no way that that's going to happen. But God says, no, this is what's going to happen. The other aspect of some of these prophetic scriptures are that God sometimes mixes short-term and long-term. And so he'll say, here's what's going to happen. And maybe it's talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the same passage may go on and talk about his second coming. In the Lord's life, he was in a synagogue one day on a Saturday in Nazareth. And in a synagogue, they would have readings. They'd have five different readings. And four would be from the first five books of the Bible, and then a fifth reading from somewhere else in the Bible. And the scroll was handed to the Lord Jesus. And he read from Isaiah 61. He read a few verses, and they stopped right in the middle of a verse. Now, they didn't have verses back then, but he stopped right in the middle of, we might say, a sentence. He said his object was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped and sat down. The rest of the verse talks about the day of vengeance of our God. Well, that's a coming day. And so in that passage, it talks about what was going to happen when he came the first time, but then it goes on to talk about what's going to happen when he comes a second time to us. So you have that type of thing in Scripture. Before we look at one story in particular tonight, I'll just give you an example. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. And it's just an example of something short-term, something long-term, of God knowing the future. And the scene here is that there's an altar to a pagan idol. And so that's the background here. And in chapter 13 of 1 Kings, verse 1, we read, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." And so there's some predictions of the future. Now, what is long-term here from when the author was writing is he mentions this man, Josiah, who is going to be a future king of Israel. And so he says, Josiah by name. Now, this is 150 years before Josiah was born. And God says, this one's going to come. His name's Josiah. And here's what he's going to do. Now, if you read the story later on in the book, that's what happened. Josiah came and he saw this pagan altar and he wanted to desecrate it, make it unusable. And so he went and saw a grave there, you know, as they put them in a cave. And they were the bones of some of these priests. And he took them out and he burnt them on the altar to desecrate the place. But the short term is that the altar did split apart. And so when you read further down, it says that the altar split apart. So long term, 150 years, this is what's going to happen. Josiah is going to come along and he's going to do this. Well, who would know that? Did anybody know that... you know, your name, 150, they probably didn't know your name 10 months before you're born. Maybe, you know, they had some names in a hat or something, but nobody knows who's going to be born, boy, girl, whatever. You just don't know. But here God says 150 years. Now, there's another story, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah 45, Isaiah's given a prophecy, and he talks about a man by the name of Cyrus. Now, Cyrus wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile, and he was a king of Persia. But Isaiah mentions his name 200 years before he's born. Now, who can do that? Who can say, well, here's what Cyrus is going to do? And God says he's my anointed one. He's going to do some things for me. Israel had been taken captive, but in 200 years, Cyrus is going to come along, and I'm going to use him to bring the children of Israel back to the land of Israel. So who can do that sort of thing? Say, in 200 years, this is what's going to happen. Here's his name. So this man wasn't from a religious family in terms of Judaism, from, you know, believing in God, the God of heaven. But the God of heaven said, in 200 years, here he's coming. You know, in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel predicts the coming of Alexander the Great, not by name, but by the nation, the Greek nation, conquering. And he does that over 200 years before Alexander comes. Now, the critics look at this sort of thing. You appreciate that people who don't believe the Bible and don't want to believe the Bible will attack things in Scripture. And they will say, well, those things were written after the fact. So it's like a newspaper. They were reporting on. But Isaiah lived and died well before Cyrus came on the scene. So the critics say, well, yeah, one Isaiah wrote the first 39 chapters, and another man, use that name or of that name, wrote the last 27 chapters. That's their answer. For Daniel, the critics would say, well, there's no way that Daniel could have known about the coming of Greece. In fact, if you read Daniel chapter 11 and you have a commentary to understand the flow because it's in poetic language, Daniel gives an outline in advance of a lot of historical facts. So the critics say, there's no way Daniel could have written that in advance. There had to be somebody else that lived 400 years after Daniel that used his name and wrote those things. The critics just can't accept that there's a God in heaven who knows what's going to happen. So in these night sessions, what we want to explore is a number of prophecies that are remarkable about, mostly about cities perhaps, or countries, where God said this is what's going to happen, and then in a remarkable, miraculous way, those things took place. And we can look back from a perspective of history and say, isn't that spectacular? So tonight, I want to start in Genesis chapter 9. It's rather sort of an obscure prophecy here that perhaps you may have read and sort of not paid much attention to, because it's at the end of the flood, after the flood, and it's the words of Noah about his three sons. So you remember Noah went in the ark with seven others and three sons and their wives. And afterwards, there was an event that happened. And so Noah spoke to the sons, but he spoke to their future as well. He wasn't just talking about the three boys. He was talking about down the road. He was talking about what was going to take place in the future. And so we'll just break in this in verse 26, where this is Noah speaking, but God gives him the words. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. That's rather obscure. Again, it's like poetry, poetic language. You wouldn't say, well, ABC, here's what it means. This is what's going to happen. But the implication is here that Shem is going to receive a blessing, but Japheth is going to be enlarged, have a larger place. So that seems like an obscure sort of prophecy. Now, the three sons of Noah produced all of us ultimately. And Ham, the one son, produced the African people. Shem produced the Asian people, so the Jews and everybody to the east. And Japheth, the European people, so everybody to the west. And so what this prophecy is saying is that ultimately, this is what's going to happen. The descendants of Japheth are going to have the larger place. The descendants of Shem are going to have a place of blessing that is going to flow to Japheth. And of course, Jews are Shemites, so that's where we get the word Semitic from. And when people are hating the Jews, we refer to it as anti-Semitic or anti-Semitism, taken from the word Shem. And so they are within that blessing. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came from that line. And through him, the blessing flows. But Japheth, on the other hand, took the Western part. And as you read world history, the Western part of this world, Europe, didn't have a prominent place for centuries and centuries. Egypt, for many years, was the dominant power in the Middle East. And then eventually the Assyrians took over. But then the Babylonians took over. And they are all out of, not out of Japheth, out of Ham and out of Shem. And so how would this prophecy ever be fulfilled? Well, let's look in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 5. So this is more than 1,000 years later, where God is going to do something that fulfills that prophecy. As obscure as it may seem, we have this scene in Daniel chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, there are also, or is also, a short-term prediction that God makes. Now, it tells us something about the character of God and about maybe the insolence of man. And so in this scene, Belshazzar, in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, is the king of Babylon. Now, he was ruling as a vice regent. His father was the king. His grandfather was Nebuchadnezzar. But he's referred to as the king because he was ruling in the city of Babylon. And on this particular night, he's having a tremendous party. And you read about that in the first four verses. But in there, you notice in verse 3, then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. So in the context, what they're doing, and this was quite common, when a battle was fought, the winning army often attributed their power, their strength, their victory to their God. So in other words, our God is greater than your God. That's why we won this victory. So in bringing these vessels and utensils and things that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem, they were actually mocking the God of heaven and praising these gods of silver and of gold and so on. In other words, saying our God got us the victory when we look back to Jerusalem and what took place there. And so our God is greater than any other God. But there's great danger, of course, in mocking God. People do it all the time today. We live in a world where people have no reverence or fear or respect, and they make fun of God and they take his name in vain. Often people will tell us what they would say to God when they face him and tell him, give them a piece of their mind or whatever. But there's no fear or reverence. And so these people were in the midst of this prayer. You know, what was going on at the time was the Persian army was outside the gates of Babylon. And so the city was being besieged. And so you would think that perhaps there should be some concern. Look what's going on the outside. The Persians are out there. We're in here. We should maybe be worried. But the city of Babylon had some wonderful things going for it. And Mary's going to give us a couple of pictures here. I think they were taken just nearly 6 centuries B.C. So the city of Babylon had immense walls. It was a tremendous structure. Walls, I still think in feet sometimes. So I think 70, 80 feet tall, these towers. were well over 100 feet. They had towers all around the city. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of the city. And so, of course, when you're under siege, one of the things that is critical is a water supply. And so they had a ready water supply. And so they had no concerns. The palace in the middle was like a fortress as well that would be very, very hard to take. Another feature on our next slide is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, I don't know where the photographer stood when he took this picture, but the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And so they had a food supply, a built-in food supply. In fact, historians tell us that they had 13 years of food in storage in the city of Babylon. And so you have water, you have immense walls, you have a food supply. What's there to worry about? We might as well just sit inside here and party. Nothing is going to happen. Unknown to them, the Persians did something that had never been done before in this way, is they dammed up the Euphrates River upstream from Babylon. And in doing that, one night, in fact, this very night, October 13th, 539 BC, the river went dry. And you know what happens over time to a riverbed? There's erosion. Well, the Babylonians had gates guarding, iron gates down into the river. But of course, over time, there had been erosion underneath the depth of those gates. And so the Persians came into the city that very night and were able to open one of the gates and let their soldiers in. So that's the setting. And here they are partying. Well, they're partying. In verse 5, the same hour, it says, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. The king's countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him. So the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. Now there, if you're ever drunk, that's a way to get sober in a hurry, right? All they saw was this man's hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And he wrote four words there. And so that startled everybody, of course. And it's from that image that we get the saying, the handwriting on the wall. And for them, the handwriting was on the wall. So they're partying, unconcerned about what's going on outside the city. And God says, no, here it is. Now, Belshazzar called his wise men and said, can you explain this? They could read the words. You can read the words yourself in their language, down in verse 25, many, many tekel upharsin. These are economic words from their monetary system. And so they weren't words that were so obscure that nobody could read them. But nobody could figure out, well, what do these words mean? What's the sense of them? What's the purpose? What's the message behind it? And so they called Daniel. Belshazzar's mother or grandmother came and said, you know, there is somebody in the kingdom. He was an old man by now, probably Ray's age or more. Yeah, I'm sure he was. And so he was retired, he's out of service, but they called him, and the king said, I understand that you can interpret things. And so Daniel came, and he gave Belshazzar a bit of a history lesson. He told about Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, and he told him what he had learned at one period in his life. Historians, there are texts on cuneiforms that will tell us that there was a period of time where Nebuchadnezzar was off the throne. He actually had a mental issue and he lived out in a field for 7 years. You read that story in Daniel chapter 4, and that's confirmed in secular history as well. Not the time period, but the fact that he was in the field like a wild animal for seven years. And so at the end of that time, what he learned was, and this is repeated twice in Daniel chapter 4, the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men. And he says, he gives authority to whomsoever he will, even the King James says, the basest of men, even the lowest of men. I think we see that around the world quite often. I don't get too excited about who's running for office or who's in office, because I know that the Lord allows and is sovereign in these these things. Not that I'm unconcerned, but not very excited about these things. And so here Daniel gives him this lesson. He says, Nebuchadnezzar learned this, that there is a God in heaven who is in control. And he said, you've known this. You've heard this story, but you ignored the lessons of history. And so the handwriting is on the wall. And what that handwriting indicated, or what it meant, is explained in verse 26. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and give to the Medes and the Persians. And so on. So he says, here it is. The handwriting on the wall says, your days are over. He says, God has taken into account your life, your mockery. But it was also the end of an era that ties into what we read in Genesis chapter 9. You see, the Babylonians were Shemites, and so they had conquered much of the known world. They were the dominant world power. But we read in the last verse there that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And so, that very night, now what happened is, as the Persians came into the city and opened one of the gates, the city was so large that it took some of the inhabitants almost 2 days to realize they were in the city. In the palace, the king heard a commotion outside, and he ordered his guards to go out and to see what the commotion was. And in going out and opening the palace gates, the Persians were able to come in. And history tells us that Belshazzar had a spear thrust through him while sitting on his throne. He died that very, very night. And so, yes, it's short term. God said, your days are numbered. This is it. It's over. It's finished. And it came to pass. Who else could write on the wall, the handwriting on the wall, and saying, this is it? But when we go back to what we read in Genesis chapter 9, the Persians, the Iranians today, are not Shemites. They're descendants from Japheth. And when they took over, from them, the Greeks took over, the Romans took over, and the descendants of Japheth were enlarged and had a dominant position through history. So it's an obscure type of prophecy back in Genesis chapter 9. And it took a long time to come to pass. But in Daniel chapter 5, you have a very immediate prophecy that happened in that very night. This night your soul is required of you. And so Belshazzar died that night, but there was that transfer of power. Now, the Bible has a lot more to say about Babylon. And if you were to read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 14, if you were to read in Jeremiah 51 and 52, or Revelation 17 and 18, it talks about Babylon. It talks about Babylon in Revelation 17 as a system that's anti-God, against God, that God will use nations of this world to judge. But Scripture also talks about Babylon in ways that have not been fulfilled. When Babylon ended its existence, apparently the stones were taken and used to build other cities. It wasn't demolished as some other cities. It just spread out. The system spread, but also the city spread. And so God's not finished, but we know that God knows the future. Now, the encouragement I take from this, many things, of course, it's wonderful to know that there is one in control who knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen to me. He's guaranteed my future because I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He gave me eternal life, and he promised me a home in heaven. Can I trust him? Yes. He was sure and certain in the past. I can trust him about my future. We think of the world in which we live in and how crazy in so many ways this world is. And it almost looks like it's out of control. But we know that the Most High rules among the kingdoms of men. We know that our Lord is on the throne, and ultimately his plan and purposes will work out. So we look other nights at some other cities like Nineveh and Petra, cities that disappeared from the pages of history against all odds. And yet Scripture said, yes, this is what's going to happen. And it came to pass just as Scripture said it would. So let's close in a word of prayer. I don't know, Pat, do you have something to say after this? Tracy might, okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you're the God who is able to tell us the future. And you have said that for everyone who accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior, places their faith and trust in him, will have eternal life. We'll never come into condemnation, but pass from death to life, and we'll have the privilege of living in heaven for all of eternity. And so, Father, we rest in that assurance. We look back at the past and see your hand in history and see your word coming true. And so we have faith and confidence as we rest in you. And Father, again, we commit ourselves to you. We think of the children here this week. Pray for safety, for your blessing upon each family. We just thank you, Father, for this place and for the time that we can spend together, interacting with each other, but also learning from your word. And so we commit ourselves in the evening to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.